First John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. And I read in Jesus' name. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in the truth. Help us to see also the greatness of Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. And thank you, Lord, that he appeared to the apostles and to his other disciples, and even to Thomas, and he showed convincing proofs to all of them, and in particular to Thomas. He met him where he was at with his doubts and his questions, but he brought peace and he brought assurance to Thomas's heart, as well as peace to the other apostles and disciples. And Lord, may that peace be ours as well, as we look to Jesus for salvation and the forgiveness of our sins and our hope and assurance of a home in heaven when we die. It's in Jesus' name we pray and ask your blessing. Amen. The Acrostic Bible takes a theme of each book of the Bible and breaks it down in a way that I can't do, or at least not very well, but four words to describe each of the chapters, and then the first letter of each of the chapter title would be the theme of the book. So the theme of 1 John, according to the Acrostic Bible by Barry Huddleston, is light. That's the theme of 1 John. And then each chapter, the first chapter, living in the light. Second chapter, importance of our advocate. The third chapter, beginning with G, God's children avoid sin. The fourth chapter, how Christians should live. And the fifth chapter, true witness in believers. And just a reminder, light, and God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Every person in this world sins. And one of the ideas that the Bible teaches about sin is the idea of missing a mark, the picture of a person practicing archery and who's aiming for the bullseye and doesn't get the bullseye, doesn't almost get the bullseye, but doesn't even hit the target. That's the picture, the word picture there of sin. It's falling short of that mark, not hitting the bullseye, and not only not hitting, not even getting close, but getting very far away. There's that idea of falling short of that goal, of God's standard. And with that falling short is an actual guilt before God. And this guilt oftentimes produces in us an emotion that we experience when we fall short of God's standard. We feel guilty because we are guilty. And that's a proper response to our guilt before God. In our culture, we don't like anyone to feel guilty about anything, but there's a proper guilt. There's a proper guilt, and that's when we've done something that we know is wrong, we've done something that hurts other people, and we feel bad about that, and that's a healthy thing. Of course, not to mire in that for too long, but to motivate us to seek God's forgiveness, and then if we've offended other people, to seek their forgiveness as well. Some people deal with sin and guilt in their lives by trying to ignore it, or by denying that it's real. Sometimes you'll hear, well, it's because you were taught as a child that certain things were right and wrong, but usually the appeal is, but we know better now. Others try and run from feelings of guilt over their sin by misusing alcohol, drugs, or anything else that would help them escape for a short time. But they can't keep running. Others try and cope with sin by trying to balance their sin with doing good things. In fact, there are major religions of the world that will do that. Well, if you have sin over here, well, if you just try and do enough good things to outweigh that balance. But of course, the problem, according from God's perspective, is that you have sin over here in the first place. And even when we do our best to outweigh the sin, sometimes we can do the right thing, but for the wrong motivation. If I'm doing a good work in order to earn something with God, that's already the wrong motivation. And that doesn't count in God's sight as a good work. People that are trying to do the balance thing never come to a place where they have that assurance that indeed they've done enough, because in fact they can't. Because none of these solutions in reality solve the real problem. And the real problem is our sin problem. And that we're truly guilty before an infinitely holy God. But God, we see in Scripture, has provided a way to deal with our sin and our guilt. Not just to deal with our guilt, but to deal with the problem in the first place. His solution is the only one that deals with the problem of sin and our accountability before God, and not just with the symptom or feeling of guilt. The Apostle John writes this epistle. It's a short one, but it's a powerful one. Just so many things in here that we can think about and meditate on. And some of the assigned lessons over the next several weeks are in 1 John. And I know I say this a lot, but whatever book I'm going through, that happens to be my favorite book at the time. But when we're going through Ephesians, this is one of my favorite books. We go through Romans, one of my favorite books. But 1 John is also one of my favorite books. I have 66 favorite books in the Bible, actually, but some that are more favorite than others to me. But especially here, the Apostle John showing as an eyewitness. That's one of the things that the apostles were called to be, eyewitnesses to the life, ministry, teachings, suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone claims to be an apostle today, please understand, you can buy that office. Someone claims to be an apostle today, they don't meet the standard of a biblical apostle. So be careful and skeptical of the teaching that you might hear from someone who claims to be an apostle. The apostles have all died. The Apostle John being the last one who died, and the only one who died a natural death. The other apostles of Jesus were put to death in very violent ways as they went to different locations, different countries, even among different language speakers, and preached the gospel, and were put to death for that purpose. In verses 1 through 4 of 1 John, we see an introduction to the Word of Life, and the Word of Life here speaking of Jesus himself. Jesus, the Word of Life, was revealed to eyewitnesses, we see in 1 and 2. The Word was from the beginning, that goes back to the Gospel of John. It also goes back to the book of Genesis as well. That Jesus was with a part of the triune God from the very beginning, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in creation. The Word of God from the beginning involved in creation, creating all the beauty that we see around us. The Word was from the beginning. John goes on to explain that the Word was also manifested to the apostolic eyewitnesses. Jesus spent about 3 years with his apostles, living with them, teaching them, modeling to them how they were to live and what they were to believe and how they were to minister. And if you look at the records of the apostles, if I wrote a book, my own biography, for example, or even if I wrote Sarah's biography someday, I'm not the best author, she's a better one, but if I made mistakes or if I did stupid things, guess what? I wouldn't want those in my book or her book. That's kind of embarrassing. But in the New Testament documents, we have when Peter did something stupid or when Thomas said, I won't believe until this happens. It's there. It's all of the details, or all the details that are important and sufficient for us to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. The Word was manifested to the apostolic eyewitnesses. Listen to the different ways that John is describing how they were with Jesus. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands. This life was manifested, it was revealed, and this life was proclaimed. What we have seen and testify, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John says that the message of the apostles is about the word of life, about Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. In the gospel reading for today, John said there were many other things that Jesus did. Not everything that he did was recorded for us. But John describes his theme of the gospel of John, that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life, that is eternal life, through his name. This life was manifested, this life was proclaimed by the Apostle John and the other apostles, and Jesus' early disciples as well. Looking at verses 3 and 4, we see that trusting in Jesus, the word of life, brings joy and fellowship. Fellowship with others, that is the Apostle John saying that we have fellowship together, but also describing that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then along with his fellowship is fullness of joy. John says that he was writing these things, and including the other apostles as well. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That joy that they have in the Lord is a joy that's shared as that good news is shared with other people and people come to penitent faith in Christ. Looking at verse 5, we see that the message was heard and is proclaimed. This is the message that we have heard from him. And the idea is something that happened in the past that has lasting effects or ongoing effects. Again, it's believed that for many disciples of a rabbi, they would memorize what the rabbi was teaching them. They would commit it to memory. And I know that I'm not saying anyone here has a rusty memory, but the one up here from the pulpit does. And my wife and I will remind each other, well, remember, it's not that day, but a different day. Well, I thought it was it. No. And we have to kind of help each other in that way. Never happens in your household, I'm sure. But if I don't write something down, I don't remember it very well. Unless it's really committed to memory. And some things maybe not so good. I can remember commercials from childhood. Some of them I won't hear. Sing here. I'm not going to sing any right now. But the things that we learn, that we overlearn. Piano pieces that you commit to memory and you think, well, I've memorized it already, but you keep working on it. You keep working on it. And it's really hard to lose those things. Even in nursing homes, I'm sure you've seen people that sometimes literally can't speak. You start to sing a hymn. If they're from a Christian background, they sing it. They don't remember things that happened yesterday or even an hour ago, but you start singing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." They are right there with you. It's amazing. And with John, those things burned in his mind in such a powerful way, and the other apostles as well. Jesus also promised that the Holy Spirit would bring all those things to their recollection. If you go to a movie that you like, what are you going to do? Sarah and I recently went to I Can Only Imagine, and I didn't think I'd like it as much as I did, but it was really, I think, well done and very interesting story. I recommend it. Had a few discussions online about, from my they didn't emphasize Jesus as much. They didn't name his name very often, but it was certainly implied, and the transformed life through the power of the gospel, it was implied, but I said online, well, maybe it's my job to fill in some of the details among those that might be asking or some of my friends. This is the message we have heard from him and we are announcing to you. And you know what? As long as the apostolic scriptures, the New Testament, is being opened and read and studied and memorized, the apostles are still speaking, aren't they? Their words written nearly 2,000 years ago, still ministering to us and comforting us and challenging us. When we find a good movie or a good restaurant that we like a lot, we tell someone about it, don't we? To find forgiveness of our sins, not through striving to do good works, but through faith in what Jesus has done on our behalf, his good works as our substitute. That's good news to tell someone. And especially someone who's broken over their sin, who feels like, I can't ever get out of the cycle of sin. I don't know what to do with my guilt. Sometimes we need an obvious invitation to open our mouth and say something. But even to say, do you mind if I give you an idea or a suggestion? Or do you mind if I share what has helped me the most? And then especially if they give consent, go on from there and let them know. God has given us the gift of eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. Have you told anyone lately about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you? May God give us those opportunities. We also see further that this message focuses on God's character. Part of the gospel, part of the good news, we begin the good news with the bad news. We begin with the law that we're sinful. And of course, we don't normally like to give that message. Sometimes, maybe like me, you've been afraid I might offend someone if I say they're a sinner. Well, if they're not a sinner, if they're not convinced that they're a sinner and that they've broken God's law and that there's a day of accountability, day of judgment that is coming, will they be looking for a solution to that problem or not? Of course, all of us are affected by sin directly and indirectly, and we need that forgiveness and we need that help and that forgiveness in the midst of it and that assurance of eternal life. God is light. That is, God is good. God is righteous. God is perfect. God is pure. God is sinless. God is untempted. And God is the source of all good. And by nature, we are none of those things. But we like to say, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than my neighbor over there. And I'm not pointing to my neighbors over there. Better than my neighbor over there. I'll point the wrong direction, okay? We like to say, well, I'm better than a lot of people, so I guess if I'm graded on a scale, I guess I'll probably do okay. That's not the scale that we're graded on. Have we obeyed perfectly in thought, word, and deed? Or have we failed? And all of us have failed. And the bad news is God is holy. That's the bad news for us as sinful people by nature. We don't want a holy God. We want a Santa Claus in the sky. But not even one that takes notes of the things that we've done bad. Just the good things. Kind of like a grandpa in the sky. Grandpa's always going to be nice. He's always going to give me candy. And spoil me. That's part of a grandpa's job description, I think. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. And again, for us, that's frightening. To be reminded that no one who is sinful can stand before a holy God. A frightful thing. Because that's all of us by nature. But that's not where this passage leaves off. As we look at verses 6 through 10, we see that trusting in the message of the gospel results in changes in our character and in our behavior. There are changes that happen as I am trusting in Christ alone for my salvation. And sometimes Christians will focus on the changes that they want to happen. And I'm not saying that's wrong. There's a place for that. That's our sanctification. But the best motivation for living a Christian life is focusing on who Jesus is and what He's done for us. Focusing on our justification, that in Christ I'm perfect. Not that I live that out day by day, but that's who I am in Christ. That's my position in Christ. That's my confidence. Because there are some days that I might say, I'm doing really well today. And then the next day, I fall flat on my face and say, maybe I'm not even a Christian. How could a Christian think such things or do such things? But we go back to the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We go back to His finished work. And that's where our confidence is. That's where our confidence remains. Verse 6, as believers in Jesus, we practice the truth regarding fellowship. Again, notice the negative things that sometimes people will do. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet are walking in the darkness, living in the darkness, again, every Christian sins until heaven. We all sin. That's not an excuse. Well, I'm going to sin anyway, so I might as well yield. But to live in the darkness, to live saying, I know this is not God's will, but I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. This is a dangerous position to be in. And that's where we need to be called, or we need to call others to repentance. Turn from that sin and trust in Christ and be forgiven. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, the result of this is we are lying and do not practice the truth, and that ongoing not practicing the truth. I'm a Christian, but I just live any old way that I want. gives grounds for people around us to say, well, I wonder if that person really is a Christian. Again, please, I'm not saying that a Christian always does what's right, is never crabby, is never an unkind neighbor or coworker. But there's that confession that, I'm sorry, I flew off the handle. I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for my actions. Please forgive me. And those are sometimes hard words to say, but if we ask it from God first, it's a whole lot easier when we receive that forgiveness from Him and then seek it from others as well. We practice the truth regarding fellowship. We're not walking in the darkness and pretending like everything's okay. We confess our sins before God and before others as is necessary. We walk in the light, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Again, that horizontal fellowship that we have, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The idea, it continually cleanses us because we continually sin and fall short. Again, in 1 John, it can be a little confusing depending on the translation especially, but sometimes the idea is Christians don't sin. That's sometimes the idea conveyed in some of our translations, and that's not what it's saying. There's the present tense, and there's the idea that if you trip and fall, you get up and you go on. You receive forgiveness and you go forward. But if you trip and fall and say, you know what, this is pretty comfortable, I'm just going to stay here, but everything's fine with my relationship between me and the Lord, that's deceit, that's self-deception. We need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all and every sin, and it's powerful enough to do that, isn't it? In verse 8, not only do we seek to understand fellowship properly with God and with others around us, not only do we strive to walk in the light, but also we tell the truth about perfectionism. It's kind of nice if you can just say, I had a friend say this to me. I had a friend when I was in college who said, well, I don't sin anymore. Whoa, wow, okay, that would be pretty nice if I could get to that place. And there are some Christians that believe they get to the place where they don't sin anymore. And part of that is redefining sin. And I was tempted to say when my friend said, I don't sin anymore, except that lie that just came out of your mouth. But sometimes I practice some restraint, and it's like, just because it comes into my head doesn't mean it needs to leave and go anywhere else, because that could get me into trouble. But if we say that we have no sin, the idea we have this ongoing, I'm in a sinless state. I've reached sinless perfectionism. We're told here by the gospel, by 1 John, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The idea that we're making ourselves the victim of our lies and our deceit. And no, not only are we not doing the truth, but we're wholly devoid of that truth that we claim to cling to. We know that God sees all sin. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities, that is the guilt of our sin, before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We can't hide anything from God. We can claim, oh, I'm walking in sinless perfection. I don't sin anymore. Well, God says, oh, yes, you do. He can see it all. Not just, well, I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't killed anyone. Good for you for not doing those things. But it's also not desiring something that's not yours. Not only not outwardly breaking the Ten Commandments, but inwardly in our desires, in our thoughts. Not only the words that slip out that we say, whoops, sorry about that, but the words that are in our mind in the first place. Before they slip out, they're floating around in our minds. Apart from Christ, our guilt is continually before God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22 says, although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. Our own methods of guilt, dealing with guilt and sin before God, are not effective. They can't accomplish what needs to be done. And just real quickly, a reminder of what sin is. Sin is any breaking of God's law, and we are sinful. That is our sinful nature or our flesh. That is our original are not original from God's original plan, beginning plan, but since the fall into sin of our first parents, each of their children, including each one of us, are born with a sinful nature. We have those inclinations, that leaning toward rebellion against God. King David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And going back, recognizing the beginning of his life was at conception, of course, which is what the scripture teaches, but also the beginning of his sin was from the time of conception. He was even not the act of conception, but from the beginning of his life, he had that sinful nature that he recognized. And then we're reminded in Romans 3:23, "For all sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God." That is dealing with our sinful nature, but also our behavior. Again, apart from Christ, this is the fruit of our nature. "For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then the good news is, "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Going on, verse 9, one of the changes in the behavior of the Christian is that we agree with God by confessing our sins to God. If we confess our sins, and the idea, literally the word confess, is to say the same thing. It's homologeo. It's literally the same, and then to say, I say the same thing. God says, this is wrong. And again, our culture says, oh, but that's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. Again, we have to go back to what God says. Again, there's a hostile culture. All of us, according to our sinful nature, as we collectively plan and scheme, we come up with plans that are hostile to God's will and God's word. We come up with plans and schemes that are hurtful to our neighbor, but maybe beneficial to us. It doesn't matter how it affects anyone else as long as I benefit from this. We confess our sins. As Christians, we bow the knee and say, if God says this is sin, I acknowledge that this is sin, whether it's in thought, word, or deed. We say the same thing, and the result is we confess our sins. God is faithful and righteous. That is his nature. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He's dependable. When he makes a promise, we don't have to think, well, today is that promise still true or not? He is true to his promises. He is also just, and apart from Christ, God's justice is a fearful thing. Because if we receive God's justice, we'll be punished for our sin. But he's also righteous. And he remains righteous when he acquits or pardons a sinner for Christ's sake, and when he damns those who reject the only salvation that God has promised to us. That is through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us or purify us from all or any unrighteousness. And the word can be translated either way, either every single unrighteousness or all unrighteousnesses, if I can use a word that doesn't sound very good in English, but that's the idea. I've done too many things. Jesus has provided the sacrifice for all those things. I've done this one thing that is just so awful that I could never be forgiven. Jesus has made satisfaction for that one thing, for each thing, for everything as well. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And this idea of forgive is literally the idea to release. Picture someone that you have something against that person, you kind of grab onto the lapels of their clothing and you shake them and you say, "You owe me this," or "I'm so angry with you for how you hurted me, going back to listening to my kids. But anyway, not that my kids ever hurt each other, but the picture, I'm holding on to you. You owe me something. And I'm going to get it from you one way or the other. And the picture is, but I forgive you. That releasing. That I deserve to hold on to this, but I choose to release it. I choose to forgive you. Not that you deserve it. Not that you've even necessarily asked for forgiveness. And here God is the one that says, you're guilty before me. You can't cleanse yourself, but I've provided cleansing for you through the sacrifice of my Son. And through faith in Jesus, we receive that forgiveness, that releasing. Maybe you've heard someone who's a new Christian, and one of the ways I've described, that I've heard them describe their new life in Christ is this: it feels like a great burden has been taken off my shoulders. Their life hasn't changed, maybe financially or materially or in any other way, but they've received that forgiveness from God. And there's such a lightness, such a freedom that they have. Such a joy that comes with that. Just as a quick footnote, sometimes people will confess their sins and then still struggle with that nagging sense of, but I still feel like I'm guilty. Or I feel like even though I've confessed it, it's like it's still bothering me a lot. And this is a time that we need to go back to this section of Scripture. And we say, this is what God's Word says. And my feelings and my thoughts need to get in line with God's Word. And I might not feel guiltless in this situation, but if I've confessed it, then that pardon has been granted to me for Jesus' sake. And even if I feel that way, that I'm still guilty, I'm going to depend on, cling to the promises of God in that situation. And I'm not saying that always or instantaneously, but eventually, usually those feelings of that false guilt, that nagging guilt will go away as we stand on God's word and say, I'm going to believe this. Verse 10, we also say we acknowledge our desperate need for a Savior. If we say that we have not sinned, and the idea is something that's happened in the past that is continuing. I don't need a Savior because I've never sinned. Pretty strong confession of their own righteousness before God. But as Christians, we don't do that. We don't trust in our own goodness. Even on our best days, we don't trust in our own goodness. If we say that we have not sinned, and we can use this with someone that is claiming that they don't need forgiveness from God because they've never done anything against God. God's word says we are making him a liar. Earlier, we're told that if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Here we're saying God is the deceiver. God says I'm guilty, but I know better than God. And I'm calling God a liar. And if you didn't recognize before that you're guilty before a holy God, when you call the holy creator a liar or a deceiver, and you're saying about yourself, but I'm pretty good, you've got things completely backwards. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then quickly to finish up with chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have comfort for the contrite, those who are broken over their sin. We see in this passage that God does not want us to sin. God does not want us to sin. I've heard Christians say, well, it's okay, God will forgive me. I'm going to do this, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me anyway. That's a misuse of God's word. At that time, we don't need to hear a promise of gospel of God's forgiveness before we sin. We need to hear the law that threatens us, that warns us, that reminds us that sin might take us farther than we ever thought we'd go. Oh, it's just a little thing. No one's going to get hurt. It doesn't matter. God says it matters. God says it matters. God does not want us to sin, not even one time. I write these things to you so that you might not sin. And the idea is not even one time. John tells the purpose of the Gospel of John that we might believe in Jesus and by believing have salvation or eternal life through him. Here John tells us he's writing so that Christians don't sin, not even one time. That's the desire. Again, we say, well, but we're going to. Yes, we're going to. We struggle with sin. Sometimes we yield to that temptation. But John's writing that he doesn't want us to sin, not even one time. Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things. But we see the reason that John wrote are to stop these two errors. Number one, that we don't sin anymore. Well, I'm a Christian, so now I don't sin anymore. Well, it's a little harder to be kind and compassionate to someone else struggling with sin or yielding to sin in some cases if I think, well, I'm beyond that. I don't sin anymore. But boy, you sure are an awful sinner. When I'm broken over my sin and say, you know what? And you've heard this expression, there but by the grace of God go I. We can look down our nose at someone, and we usually, if we do that, we do it over an issue that we don't struggle with. Well, I wouldn't have a problem with that sin. That's not a temptation for me. But we have temptations in other areas, don't we? John wants to stop two errors. One, that we don't sin anymore. And the second, that it doesn't matter because God will forgive me anyway. And just a reminder from Scripture, it's always dangerous to misuse the grace of God. It's dangerous to misuse the grace of God. God doesn't want us to sin. We never have justification for us sinning. Well, I'm only human, or that's my, you know, I learned that from my parents or my dad or my mom or whatever the case may be. We don't misuse the grace of God. We don't misapply it. John says that God doesn't want us to sin even one time. But then he goes on to say, but if we do sin, and the implication is, if we do and we will. John knows that. He knew it for himself. He knows it about us. If we do sin, if anyone sins, and the implication is, and someone will, and we will. We have an advocate, sometimes the idea of a lawyer, an advocate we have, with the emphasis on who we have in Christ. Jesus Christ. And a word that's a difficult word, but it's a word that I've grown to appreciate more and more. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is, the NIV says the atoning sacrifice, which has part of the idea, and certainly that's not a bad translation, but it's also understanding that God's, that Jesus satisfies the holy wrath of God. His sacrifice for sin deals with God's righteous anger and satisfies it. That's what Jesus has done. He was forsaken for us so that we wouldn't have to be forsaken by a holy God. He took upon himself our guilt and our sin. Scripture says he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is the propitiation for our sins. And then John says, goes on to say, not only for our sins but also for the sins of the world. And some Christians, some Calvinist Christians in particular, would say Jesus died not for everyone, not for the sins of everyone, but only for the elect. And I would say here's a place that at least they would have to wrestle with, because it says from the words of John, Apostle John, that he died for our sins, but only not only our sins, but also for the sins of the world. Objectively, in reality, Jesus made that sacrifice. Not everyone has experienced that forgiveness. And that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we witness to people. We share and call people to repentance and faith in Christ. Notice in 2 Peter as a cross-reference, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter talking about false prophets. And listen to what Peter said about those even who are denying Jesus. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. The idea, even those who are hostile to Jesus, even those who are twisting the gospel, Jesus bought them with his precious blood. Again, please, it's not teaching universalism that everyone goes to heaven automatically, but it means that the price has been paid for everyone's sins. So we can say to people, your sins have been forgiven. Have you received that gift? Maybe some of you have read the book Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian allegory written by John Bunyan many years ago. Christian, and he was named so because he became a Christian, but he was escaping the city of destruction with a heavy burden of sin on his back. And struggling with that burden of sin. And in the allegory, as he gets to the cross, that burden on his back rolls off. That burden of sin, we sing it, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart rolled away. And that guilt of sin, the consequences that we deserve, has been laid on Jesus. And in Jesus, we can be free. My question for you this morning, what have you done with your sins in the past? And what are you doing currently with your sins? Are you trying to pay them off by your good works? Or are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? And how does that affect your life today? Let me close by reminding us of these points. We cannot in any way deal with our own sins and guilt by ourselves. Our solutions are only temporary, and we are unable to get to the heart of the issue, which is sin before a holy God. God has dealt with our sin and guilt by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His payment is complete, and he offers this forgiveness to all who accept it in faith. Are you dealing with your sin and guilt by your own solution or by God's solution? And let me remind you of John the Baptizer, who when he saw Jesus, he pointed his disciples to Jesus and said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Receive this forgiveness and live in it daily. It has been purchased for you by the precious blood of Christ. You can rest in it. You can enjoy it. You can live in it day by day, and it can motivate us to seek to live the Christian life and to show that love and to tell others about that life in Christ, that forgiveness that we ourselves have found. Amen.